Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Today's scripture message begins with an Old Testament reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your land, your family, and your father's household for the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation and will bless you. I will make your name respected, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Those who curse you, I will curse. All the families of the earth will be blessed because of you." Abram left just as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. Abram took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all of their possessions, and those who became members of their household in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. When they arrived in Canaan, Abram traveled through the land as far as the sacred place at Shechem, at the Oak of Moreh. The Canaanites lived in the land at that time. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I give this land to your descendants." So Abram built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. From there he traveled towards the mountains east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and worshiped in the Lord's name. Then Abram set out toward the arid southern plain, making and breaking camp as he went. And from the New Testament, a reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus continued on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a kiosk for collecting taxes. He said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. As Jesus sat down to eat in Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, but sick people do. Go and learn what this means. I want mercy and not sacrifice. I didn't come to call righteous people, but sinners." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Most people working full-time salaried jobs have 2 days off a week. Now, because I work on Sundays, I take Friday and Saturday off. I'm not very good at that. I don't always do a good job at taking Friday and Saturday off, and this last weekend was no exception. Instead of taking it off, I went to Camp Lazy W, which is a United Methodist camp it's just outside of, I'm drawing a blank now on the name. This is gonna sound great on the live stream, isn't it? You'll cut it. Cameron will cut it out. Up north, north of Oceanside. So, Camp Lazy W. And the reason I was there is because there were about 8 or 10 of us who were doing some trainings. These are a bit above and beyond the counselor training that most counselors for summer camp participate in. You see, Camp Lazy W has what could be defined as a high ropes course. Anybody familiar with a high ropes course? Now, this is on the smaller side of a high ropes course. I have a couple of images. Here's one image. This is, I'm in the red and white stripes. I swear I don't volunteer in hospitals. I just visit. And then my friend Aaron. And we're getting ready to climb. It's a three-sided figure. And we're getting ready to climb what's called the giant's ladder. There's another image that shows the other two-thirds of the structure that goes about 80 feet in the air. Now, what we were mostly training for was to become facilitators for a high ropes kind of situation. Now, I don't plan to spend lots of time at Lazy W. When I do camp, I do it at Camp Cedar Glen. But Camp Cedar Glen has a rock wall. And just to be helpful, I wanted to get certified so that I could help get kids safely connected to the auto belay system at the Cedar Glen rock wall. And this was where the training was on this device. And I signed up for the training. And I was really comfortable learning about how to help kids put harnesses on and how to learn about the auto belay system. They didn't tell me I had to climb something. Now, I'm a tall person. I'm 6'2", and I don't need to be any taller than 6'2". But I had to climb something. So they started to send us up that giant's ladder. And you saw Chris next to me. I actually didn't climb it with Chris. I climbed it with somebody else. And we were each climbing. And I got up. I would say that I was somewhere in the neighborhood of 15 to 20 feet in the air. My climbing partner might disagree with me. But it felt like I was more like 40 or 50 feet in the air. It was probably legitimately about 15 feet, maybe a little more. And what I had done is I'd got myself sort of standing up on one of those beams, and there's another one that was really, like the next one up, I could barely just reach it with my hands. It was about here with my hands. And what I was supposed to do was figure out a way, I don't know, to swing a leg up, because I'm not a tiny, tiny man, and so like just to do like a pull-up on it was not within the realm of possibility for me, but I had to get up to the next one. And my girlfriend was with me, that's my climbing partner, she was able to get to the next one, and she's encouraging me to come up, and she's like, she's reaching her hand down, she can't pull me up there, but also it was beyond my hesitation was beyond my physical ability because I was 15 feet in the air. And I didn't want to like lose my grip or try to swing a leg up there and just miss and fall. Now I knew, I had learned about the auto belay system. I had learned that between the harnesses and something called the wires that are across the top there, every single item is designed to hold a life. And when they say it's designed to hold a life, and if there's any climbers in the room or online, you may know about this, they're designed to hold 22.24 kilonewtons, which is the equivalent, if you don't know, of about 5,000 pounds. Now, I'm heavier than I want to be, but I'm not 5,000 pounds. And I know in my brain that these things will hold me. But what I don't feel a lot of confidence in is that if I'm trying to grab this piece of wood and pull myself up, that if I just lose my grip and fall off, I'm not going to hit my face on that piece of wood before the auto belay catches me. I was scared. Again, there were 8 or 9 people around, and they were affirming and wonderful. And they said, you can do it just one more rung. That's all. Just try for one more. I couldn't do it. It was easier for me in that moment to leap backwards off the rung I was on and be caught by the auto belay. That was easier than trying to climb up one more. And I was afraid. And sometimes it can be hard to confess. that you're so filled with fear that you can't take even one more step. And I was afraid. And I find it important to acknowledge that because I believe in my heart of hearts that every single one of us from time to time experiences that sense of such numbing fear that you can't take another step. I also believe that our faith, our spirituality, our understanding of the divine compels us to face those fears. And while I stand before you today and confess that I was not in that moment able to face that fear, that I also acknowledge that there is a God of the universe far bigger than I am who can catch me when I fall, whether that fall is physical or spiritual. And I'm inspired by those who are able to face those fears better than I could on Friday. And we had a couple of examples of those in our sacred text. I'm so grateful to Sal for reading, because there were some tricky words in the Old Testament, weren't there? But I want to start with the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew, and this is fairly central, right? Shows the calling of a tax collector. Now, what immediately preceded this is the calling of Peter and James and John. And if you remember those stories, either from the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Mark, because there's a pretty strong parallel there, Peter and James and John are all fishermen, and they're all called by Jesus to come and be Jesus' disciples. Do you remember the many, many verses of how they pondered and thought about whether or not they were going to do this? No. And the reason you don't remember that is because they're not there. They got up, and they left everything behind. James and John left their dad in the boat, and they got up with all the questions they might have had, they must have had, and they got up, and they followed Jesus. Now, these are three fishermen. Generally, we understand Peter, James, and John to be fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. This is how they make their living. And they walk away from everything that they know, and even their means of supporting themselves and their families. And they walk away with it, or they walk away from it, without that discernment process that sometimes it'd be nice if we all had. They just go. But what's different about Matthew? Matthew is the guy in the community that nobody likes because he's a tax collector. And we've talked before about how tax collectors are so despised in the culture, how they're seen as collaborators with the Roman government. Nobody wants to hang out with those guys. And it's borne out in this scripture. But Jesus picks this guy, sitting in the place where he is most visible as a tax collector. And I envision like a line of people waiting to pay their taxes because they know the consequences if they don't. And this guy just gets up when Jesus calls him and he leaves. I don't know if the people in line were, stayed there. Because again, they know the consequences if they don't pay their taxes. Well, I got to stand in line. The tax collector wandered off, but I got to stay here because I don't want to get in trouble for not paying my taxes. So Matthew just gets up and leaves. And where does he go? They go to dinner. They go, I don't know whose house they're in. They go to dinner. And it's Jesus sitting with them at a meal. And the way it's described in the Gospel of Matthew, oh, I was wrong. I do know where they went. They went to Matthew's house. And there were other tax collectors there. And others who were simply named in the Gospel of Matthew as sinners. I would argue, friends, by the way, that's any of us. We all fall short of the glory of God. But how many of us want to go and sit down at a table with the people who are the most despised in our culture and our society? This is the group that Jesus chooses to gather with. And of course they're criticized. And Jesus stands up for him. But I wonder what it took for Matthew to get up. I wonder what it took for Matthew to get up from behind that tax collector's booth. I'm sure that Matthew knew exactly what people thought of him. I'm pretty sure he heard it every single day. And I wonder what it took for him to get up out of that chair behind that booth as I envision it and to follow Jesus. I imagine it must have been terrifying. I imagine it may have been one of the most profound decisions of his life. It didn't seem like he took time to run it by anybody. He got up and he followed that call. And I feel inspired by that. I feel inspired by this person who is among the most despised in his society. And of all the people in the world we can feel inspired by, I wonder how often we feel inspired by the one who is the most despised. But we also read from the book of Genesis. It's somewhat early in the book of Genesis. Genesis is a long book. And we hear about Abram. And if you're not sure who Abram is, you may know him by another name because later on his name is changed to Abraham. His wife, Sarai, is later renamed Sarah. And if you grew up going to church and singing the song in Sunday school, Father Abraham had many children. But this is early in Abram's story. In fact, this is right in there with the earliest mention of Abram. You see, what happens just before then is we learn about Abram's lineage. We learn that Abram's father is named Terah, not like Pastor Terah, not T-A-R-A. It's spelled T-E-R-A-H. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but for this purpose, I'm going to call him Terah. His father's name, Terah. Terah came from a land called Ur. U-R is how that's spelled. And he was going to move to Canaan. But he stopped partway. I wonder if you've ever had that circumstance where you set a goal. You're going to go to a particular place. I don't know if it's a vacation or if it's like another idea of a place. Maybe it's a job goal. Maybe it's a financial goal, whatever. You set a goal and you're going to head there. And you just realize somewhere along the line you're not going to make it. And so you decide, well, where I am is adequate. This is okay for me. I'm satisfied with this. And I wonder if Terah, Abram's father, who'd made up his mind to go to Canaan, and then stopped in a place that we read in here is called Haran. This is good enough. I'm satisfied with this. This is going to be okay. But then Abram grows up, and maybe like some children do when it comes to their parents, maybe it's filled with spite. You were supposed to do this thing and you didn't do it, but I'm going to get us there. Or maybe from another angle, maybe it was, this was my father's goal and I'm going to help us get there. Abram says, I'm going to get us there. But for Abram, this is the place that is his familiarity. It's his comfort zone. And he picks up everyone and everything and leaves what is comfortable and moves to the unknown. For Abram, for Matthew, they both leave what is comfortable and safe. And they get out of their comfort zone and they get out of their safe zones and they go to what is unknown. And in that unknown is incredibly uncomfortable. And I'm inspired by Abram too, because I wish, as I was on that tower, 15 feet in the air, that I'd been willing to get out of my comfort zone some more. As a congregation, we may feel a little bit uncomfortable. We may recognize, as a congregation, that we have come as far as we have come, based on the generosity and the incredible work of those who have gone before us. Some who are still with us and some who we grieve, who are no longer with us. And we have to make decisions about where to go from here. And it might feel scary. We might have to do some things that are not like the way we've always done them. We might have to do things in a new way. We might have to change. And change can be scary. Now, I would suggest that over the course of the last several years, you all, we together, have been through a whole lot of change. Because before 2020, we didn't have three cameras in a room. We didn't have a live stream. We didn't have people interacting via chat, who, for any of the valid reasons there are to not be in the room, are not in the room. We've already done a lot of change. We should also know that in terms of participating in Sunday morning worship, this first 5 months and a week, our average total combined attendance is 124. Which is more than it was in 2019 or 2018. We have changed. We might need to change some more. We have changed. We might be thinking about denominationally, there are some things on the horizon that we might feel a little bit concerned about. As people talk about schism in the United Methodist Church, I bristle with that word schism because I don't think it's a schism. I don't. And frankly, friends, the numbers bear it out. You know that I am the annual conference secretary for the California Pacific Annual Conference. In the California Pacific Annual Conference, so far to date, and including the upcoming agenda for annual conference next week, there are exactly zero churches who have disaffiliated from the California Pacific Annual Conference of the United Methodist Church. Zero. There will be a special session of the annual conference in the fall. For our annual conference attendees, you're going to have an opportunity to pray over them for their work next week. You should know there's going to be a special called session. It'll be online only. It'll be in November. Get your Zoom ready. That special session will be for two purposes. One, we're going to talk about the conference budget. Two, we're going to talk about disaffiliations. According to the Book of Discipline, any churches that wish to disaffiliate have until the end of this year to do so. We expect about 10. Out of nearly 400 churches in this annual conference, we expect about 10. Friends, it's not a schism, it's a splinter. Splinters are painful. And we can heal. Now, you might say, well, you know, we're out in the West. We're probably not going to have a whole lot. And that's probably true. I want to tell you about a friend of mine who, because of his family living out there, was attending the Indiana Annual Conference. He talked about the painfulness of their annual conference having some voting related to disaffiliation. And I'm looking on my phone right now because I have the numbers. He said, in that annual conference, 110 churches left, which was 12% of the churches. But you know what else he said? It only represented 1.2% of the membership of that annual conference. 1.2% of the membership. It's still heartbreaking. It's still hard. It's still sad. It's still a splinter. But it's not a schism. You may have heard us, you may have heard me, I'm sure that maybe you've read some of his books, the Reverend Adam Hamilton of the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection, the largest United Methodist church in the United States. He posted this graphic online, and let's get that graphic up there. That church is part of the Great Plains Annual Conference. He pulled these numbers not only from Great Plains, but from the worldwide church. That as of the end of last month, 13% of United Methodist churches disaffiliated. Another 3% are estimated to be in progress, leaving 84% of the United Methodist Church intact. He wrote this online 2 days ago. I have never felt more hope for the future of the United Methodist Church. I want to say it again. This is the pastor of the largest congregation in the United Methodist Church. I have never felt more hope for the future of the United Methodist Church. He talked about how while there were disaffiliations, most of the delegates from the remaining 750 churches were energized. They are proud of being a church. That includes, and he says we're all are welcome. How I hear that is, we're all are welcome despite sometimes having some theological differences. He says, the people in that annual conference are clear that our work is to be used by God to draw people to Christ, to help people grow in their faith, to care for the people in their congregation, and to inspire and equip their congregations to serve as Christ's hands and feet in the communities throughout the world. He talks about talking to an African pastor serving in a predominantly Anglo church in Kansas, how they had tripled in size over the last couple of years from 100 to 300 in worship. He talked about one pastor who was only working a quarter time at a small church that told him that they had grown from 13 people in church to 21 people in church, 62%. He talked about a laywoman with small kids sharing her story, reporting that after her church, I'm sorry, I'm misreading this. He talked about a pastor who said that the church that she serves has grown from 20 to 55 over the last couple of years. I believe that Christ calls us to difficult work. I'm not saying that the scripture that we remember, where the yoke that I ask you to bear is easy, means that we are aided. It doesn't mean the work is easy. But we are helped alongside. But we have to trust the help that's offered to us. We have to pay attention to the call that's before us. And in the midst of the fear about falling, the fear about jumping, the fear about getting hurt, the fear about change are necessary fears that we must face, because I believe that God continues to call us forward in ways that are filled with light and hope and peace and joy. We can step forward as a La Jolla congregation, as a United Methodist Church, into the next new thing that I believe God is calling us to do. And I believe that God, through Jesus Christ, will help us do the hard work that there is before us. And there is reason to hope, and there is reason to be people who are celebrating that we are resurrection people. Because if we feel consumed by the darkness and the fear of death, we must remember that Christ is a resurrected Christ. And if we are the body of Christ, we are a resurrected people. I'm going to close with a quote. I don't often quote Christian bands, but this is a lyric that inspires me in the same way that Matthew inspires me, and in the same way that Abram inspires me. Oh, what I would do to have the kind of faith it takes to climb out of this boat I'm in, onto the crashing waves, to step out of my comfort zone into the realm of the unknown, where Jesus is, and he's holding out his hand. But the waves are calling out my name, and they laugh at me. They're reminding me of all the times I've tried before and failed. The waves, they keep on telling me time and time again, boy, you'll never win. You'll never win. But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says, do not be afraid. The voice of truth says, this is for my glory. out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth. Friends, let's step out of the boat. Let's jump off the giant's ladder. Let's step up into the unknown. Why? Because we have such faith and such conviction that that's where Jesus is. Let's go. Amen.